Go. There were certain things I thought I knew, and I thought, well, this I understand completely, and so I just went right ahead and preached it, being quite convinced I knew what I was doing. The Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Didn't take me long to discover that God's the only one who knows everything, and we always think we know more than we do. So I preached some things here that within the limits of my knowledge that I later had to change. But quite frankly, most of the things I preached when I came here were very simple and they weren't complex. I never preached on what I'm going to show you this morning. As a matter of fact, I waited until I was here about 20 years, maybe 15 or maybe that early. Then I felt like I really understood them and I preached them. So some of the things I'm going to be presenting to you this morning, Lord willing, and tonight, are very controversial things. I tried to stay off controversy, at least until I understood which side of the fence to jump on, so that I wouldn't be branded or labeled. But I'm going to preach something you've heard before this morning. But the introduction and the lead up into it is something I wish you'd think about. Right now in our work across the country, there's a raging controversy about quite a few different scriptures. These scriptures are highly controversial. So eventually you're going to hear one side or the other of it. And so I would like to talk to you this morning about some things that have to do with interpretation of certain scriptures in the Bible that, quite frankly, for one time in my life, in my early ministry, I just didn't preach on. Because when I'd come to them, I'd say, well, how about that, Lord? And there's a whole lot of scriptures in the Bible that I did understand, that I could preach, that I did, and I stayed off these. But I'm 66 years old now. I'm a very serious student of the Bible. I've been pastor of this church for 25 years, and I've tried to apply myself and learn the things of God. And so I at least feel qualified now to preach on these particular scriptures, and that's what I'm going to start this morning. I'm going to continue tonight where I don't finish this morning, and I'm going to continue next Sunday morning on the same theme. This is an expression you'll find quite frequently in the Bible. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Automatically, Baptist, not early Baptist, not Baptist before 1850. Before 1850, many Baptist preachers took this to mean the judgment seat of Christ, and that there would be great anxiety there by the people who were there because they had not served God during their lifetime. But gradually, over a period of time, the judgment seat of Christ was turned into a happy hour, where the only thing that was going to happen there was just a judgment for rewards. And there wouldn't be any anxiety, there wouldn't be any sadness, there wouldn't be a lack of joy or anything. Everybody would just be very happy. Well, that isn't true. And this expression, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, is found in the following scriptures. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's found in Matthew 8:12, Matthew 13:42, Matthew 22:13, Matthew 24:51, Matthew 25:30, and Luke 13:8. Now, I'm firmly convinced that in Matthew 8:12 and Luke 13:8, it's definitely talking about hell. But in the other scriptures, I'm not all that sure. And so we're going to talk about those scriptures. I'm going to show you later on why I believe Luke 8:12 and Luke 13:28 are definitely talking about hell. But there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth at the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, I don't mean these people are going to be unhappy forever. They're not going to experience any joy in heaven. I don't mean they're going to be thrown into a purgatory or something. But I do mean that there's going to be a certain amount of anxiety at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it's ironic that Matthew uses a particular expression, and he's the only one that uses it. You will not find this expression anywhere else in the scriptures. It's outer darkness. Now, in these scriptures, you have weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so many Baptist preachers have taken this, particularly since 1850, to mean hell, nothing else but hell, couldn't be anything but hell. And if you interpret it any other way, you're a new lighter. Well, before I'm finished, I'm going to show you exactly what a so-called new lighter is. And for those of you that never heard the expression before, don't worry about it. Before I'm finished, I'll describe to you what a true new lighter is. Matthew is the only writer to use the expression outer darkness. He used it in only three scriptures. You will not find outer darkness anywhere else in the Bible. He used it in 25:30. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are missionary Baptist preachers who say, if you don't believe that's hell, you're a new lighter. That isn't true. That doesn't what makes a person a new lighter. We're going to be discussing exactly what does make a person a new lighter, which is a heretic, later on. The second scripture where the sweeping and gnashing of teeth is used in conjunction with outer darkness is Matthew 22:13. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now we're going to talk about what this outer darkness means, what the actual expression means. And most people just take it to mean pitch black dark. That isn't necessarily what it means. Now, number 12, and this is where I do believe it's hell. In Matthew 8:12, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In all three cases, it is about a king passing judgment on servants and children of his kingdom. So we're going to deal with this. We'll start this morning, and I'm going to continue to follow it up. And tonight, we'll continue on these particular scriptures. Now, the scriptures that are in question that I just read to you out of Matthew use the expression outer darkness, not found anywhere else in the Bible except in Matthew three times. The expression outer darkness can certainly mean hell. There's no question about that. Why? Since hell is outside the kingdom and dark is pitch. But this outer darkness is a very interesting expression in the Bible, and I'm going to show you in the original languages what it means and what it meant to the man who wrote this. However, it can be used with just as much validity by letting it refer to the earth outside the New Jerusalem gates, a place of less light than found in the presence of the king in his kingdom, the kingdom city, the New Jerusalem. Now, there is no darkness in heaven. There is no darkness in the final kingdom. There is no darkness outside the kingdom on the new earth. I do not mean to imply that in any way. There's no darkness there. But there are different degrees of light, just as there are different degrees of reward. Those who live in the city will be exposed to the full magnificence, the light, and the enlightenment of Jesus Christ himself. Those outside the city will also have enlightenment, but not to the degree and not to the experience of joy that they will be having those that live in the city. Context must decide what this word outer darkness means. Some people have the idea that when you have an expression, it has to mean the same thing throughout the whole Bible. And they keep repeating that over and over again until if you repeat it long enough and often enough, people will believe it. They'll say, well, it has to mean that all the way through the Bible, just like can't change. And see, they make that statement. They hammer it through to people. But that's not true. That never was true. But if you repeat something long enough, hard enough, and often enough, people will believe it. We're going to talk about degrees of words. You see, God must not be limited as to the use of a word. And this outer darkness has been constricted to a very narrow usage of absolute darkness. Can outer darkness be absolute darkness? Absolutely. But it can be other things too. I want you to notice the word warm, just the English word warm. You can have warm, warmer, and warmest. They're all warm, but one is warmer and one is warmest. The word fast, you can have someone that's fast, but someone that's faster and something that's fastest. Yet it's all the same word, fast, but there are different degrees and meanings in words. The word happy. People can be happier, happier, and happiest. People in the city will be happy. Those that are in the bride in the city, people outside the city, let me get that straight. People outside the city, the New Jerusalem, will be happy. Those inside the city will be happier. And those around the throne of Christ inside the city will be the happiest. The word light. There are different degrees for words. That's true in the Greek language. It's true in the English language. Take the word light. It's going to be light outside the city. It's going to be lighter inside the city. And it's going to be lightest around the throne of Christ. The same is also true for enlightenment. Those people will be enlightened outside the gates of the city on the new earth. But those people inside the city will be more enlightened, and those around the throne will be the most enlightened. So we're not only talking about light as it sends forth radiation, we're also talking about enlightenment, the truth. God is light, and the truths of God. Now let's take the word bright or brightness. You have the word bright, the word brighter, and the word brightest. It's going to be bright outside the city, it'll be brighter inside the city, and it'll be brightest around the throne of Christ. So we're not talking about having darkness in heaven, and I'll show you why in a moment. The word dark or darkness. The word dark or darkness. Dark, darker, darkest. Compared to inside the city, it's going to be dark outside. Compared to in the city, as to around the throne, it's going to be darker and it's going to be more light around the throne. So all words have different meanings. Now let's take this word that God chose to use for outer. Outer darkness. Here's outer. Exoteros. What does it mean? Exterior, outside, or outer, outside a place or thing. If I turned this projector off and we turned on the side lights, it would be lighter in here. Right now, it's light in here. But if I simply walk back here and I turn on all these lights, it's lighter. You've got light. So now, outside the city, you're going to have light. Now it's lighter in here. This will be inside the city. Now, what's it going to be like in the city itself? Well, in the city itself, around the throne of Christ, this is where it's going to be the lightest. I'm not saying that there's darkness in heaven, so I've turned on different sets of lights. This is what it's like around the throne. This is what it's like inside the city. This is what it's going to be like on the new earth. So we're not talking about darkness in heaven. We're talking about outside a place. Exoterius means exterior, outside or outer, outside a place or thing. Skotos, or darkness, outer darkness. Darkness, a place of less light. One of the reasons so many different groups teach you can lose your salvation is because it certainly looks like you can from this scripture. Because this is a servant of God. And you have a servant of God that's cast into outer darkness. And so it certainly looks like he's cast into hell, which means a servant of God, a man who is a servant, loses salvation, is cast into hell. But that isn't what it means at all. It simply means he's cast, placed in a position of less light because he wouldn't come to the light and learn more of it and become more enlightened while he was still a child of God, a servant on this earth. He was more interested in worldly things. Skotos, darkness. It can be a place of less light. From some light to absolutely no light. So when you talk about skotos, you're talking about from some light to absolutely no light. There's a wide range. What is exoterios skotos, outer darkness, as used in the New Testament? Here's what it is when you take all this and put it together. Living outside, what is exterios skotos, outer darkness? Living outside the heavenly city in a place of less light than found in the city. Ranging from lightest outside the city to no light, lake of fire. From some spiritual enlightenment on the new earth to absolutely no enlightenment in a lake of fire. So when you talk about outer darkness, what you're really talking about is a place of less light. Now, this is what the Bible indicates the new heaven and the new earth will be like. It indicates there will be a city three-fifths the size of the United States, as you see on the screen. In a case, it will be adorned like a Hebrew bride covered with many different types of jewels. In a case, there will be a new earth on the outside of it. It indicates that the faithful saved will live in that city. It indicates that the bride of Christ, the most faithful in his local churches, will live around the throne. This city puts out light, actual light, but it also puts out enlightenment because the enlightener himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, sits on the throne in the center of it. So in looking at this diagram, here's what I'm saying. Here is light, pure, unadulterated light. Around the throne where the King of Kings sits, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only will there be the greatest brilliance of glory and actual observable light that you can see with your new spiritual body and spiritual eyes, but also they will get to hear his word directly from his lips. That is the fruit on the tree of life in the book of Revelation. Inside the city itself, out here around these fringes, it will certainly be light, but not as light as around the throne. The degree of light that you will actually be exposed to in heaven depends on how much you serve God after you're saved. We're not talking about going to heaven. All people that are saved are going to live on this new earth. But only the faithful who worshiped God the way he directed are going to live within that city. And the ones who were the most faithful and did it according to what he said in the dispensation of time in which they lived will live closer to the throne. Out here, you'll have light all around this earth. But it will naturally be lighter here than it will around here. And it will be even lighter here than it will around here. There'll be light. So the question is, how far do you want to live away from Jesus in heaven? You see, salvation is by grace through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, truly, salvation is an absolute grace that was paid for by the blood of Christ. No question. You're going to heaven if your faith is in Jesus Christ. What we're talking about is, where are you going to live when you get there? You're going to live about as close to Jesus as you got to him while you were here. Christ came to indwell me 54 years ago when he saved me. Now, am I closer to Jesus Christ right now than I was then? Absolutely. The night I was saved, he came to indwell me. He's dwelt in me ever since. He'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. But I've grown closer and closer to Christ through this book. This book is enlightenment. I've got more enlightenment now from God's Word than I had the night I was saved. All I knew the night I was saved was I didn't have to go to hell. Now I discovered why I was saved, why I was delivered from hell, so I could serve God, and it would determine where I lived on this new heaven and new earth. Every day of your life after you're saved, you're weaving a pattern in your life of where you're going to live on this earth. We're not talking about going to heaven. We're talking about what happens when you get there. Now let's take a look at these two words. Outer and darkness. Outer is exterios and darkness is skotos. Strong's exhaustive concordance defines exterios as the exterior. The Complete Word Study Dictionary by Spyros Zodiates defines exo, which is the first part of this, as generally referring to being outside a city, and says that the exoteros of Matthew 25:30 may refer to a place of less reward for servants who did not use their God-given talents. That's exactly what I'm convinced it does mean, but I wanted to show you I'm not alone on this belief. Notice where he says in Matthew 25:30, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We're going to take a look at this servant this morning, and I'm going to show you why I believe he doesn't go to hell, but he is not allowed into the city, and he has to live outside it. Not in absolute complete darkness, but in a place of less light. There is no darkness in heaven. Exo means outside a city or place, and it's found in the following scriptures. Notice in Mark 1:45. "But he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter." Here's this word exos. It simply means that Jesus was outside the city. That's what the word means. Now take a look at Luke 1:9-10. According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of the incense. So it simply means here that they were outside the temple. It simply means on the outside. Revelation 22:15, "For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." These people are living outside the city. It means on the exterior. You say, God's not going to let any dogs into heaven, any sorcerers, any whoremongers, any murderers, any idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. You've heard me preach on that before, and before I'm finished, I'll preach on it again. But I merely want to show you that this is outside of a particular thing. Strong's exhaustive concordance defines skotos as a shade or a shadow, an area where blocking of the light places it in the shade. Hence, a place of less light, shadiness, skotos, as darkness as opposed to light. Just as there are different degrees of light, there are different degrees of darkness, from dusty dark to pitch dark. We're taken from spiritual darkness into spiritual light at the moment of salvation. But after salvation, we are meant to move more and more out of the shadows of darkness into more and more light. When God first saved me, I still smoked, I still drank, I still cussed, I still did all that stuff. And I'm perfectly capable of doing the same thing and going right back to it. But God means in your light, or in your life, for a spiritual growth to occur. I had light in me from the moment I was saved, but God means for that light to come on the outside. If the light of God isn't coming on the outside, where people can see Christ in you, then what kind of a witness are you for God? Take a look at this verse of Scripture. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord." This book is called a mirror that people look into. When I got saved, a 12-year-old boy, all I knew was I don't have to go to hell. But I've looked in this book now for some 54 years, and I've discovered who I am and what I am, and I do not like what I see. And by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, he's worked in me. I've watched him work in Charlie. I've watched him work in all of you here. I've watched changes occur in your life. I've watched you change from one thing into another. The internal change is a sealing of the soul that occurs at the instant of salvation. But God means for that instantaneous change, which can never be reversed, you cannot lose your salvation, to begin to be seen on the outside. How does that work? You look in the Bible, you see Christ, you see the glory of the Lord. You see him, and looking in there, you see yourself, and you see how far short you fall of it. We can never be like Christ in this life, but there is a goal that God gives us from the moment we are saved to make the attempt and to try to follow after Christ. The glory of the Lord are changed into the same image. This is a change that occurs in a person's life from glory to glory, from one shade of light to a greater shade of light, from enlightenment to greater enlightenment, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You say, well, the Spirit of the Lord does that. In John 6:63, He writes, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. This is what transforms and changes you. God's Spirit uses it to convict you, and you are changed and become a closer person to God. The servant of Matthew 25 did not, nor did those outside the city in Revelation 22:15. They simply did not draw closer to God. You say, well, a man that's a murderer, he can't enter in heaven. Well, then why is David there? You say, a man who lies can't go to heaven. Why is David there? Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's not talking about their lifestyle in heaven. There aren't going to be any dogs and murderers and thieves there. We're talking about their lifestyle when they were here. Now, when Jesus spoke these words, he spoke it to church members. Go back and check. Check me out on this. Ask yourself, to whom was Jesus speaking? He was not speaking to a group of lost people. The multitudes had been dispersed. It's Matthew 25. He's about ready to be arrested. Remember 26, he's arrested. Remember that he's in Jerusalem. He's about to be crucified. He's about to be arrested here. And he gives the parable to the first New Testament church. These men were not only saved, they were also baptized by immersion, by the authority of John the Baptist. And then they themselves were given authority by Jesus to baptize, and Jesus himself was baptized by John the Baptist. Well, the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country. Jesus is the man who's going to travel into a far country. He's speaking to this group of men that he has trained for more than 3 years, which was his first New Testament church that he organized during his earthly ministry. Later on, that church was empowered when it was completely engulfed, baptized by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost when it came down, and the tongues set on every single one of them. The gift of tongues, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, was not something that was given to individuals. The actual baptism or immersion of the Holy Spirit was given to the body of Christ as a whole for the edification of the body. Many people today say, I have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I received it when I was walking down a street. No. There's not one single case of individual receipt of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. It is always on a collected body of believers, and it was God's stamp of approval on this church at Pentecost. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country to call his own servants. Jesus was speaking to his own servants right there in front of them, and this parable is for them. It's for their instruction and their teaching. And delivered unto them his goods. He was about to ascend into heaven. He says, what an if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So these men standing before him were the ones he's going to discourse about, and they were his own servants. Now watch, he's warning them about something. I'm a member of one of God's churches. I'm a member of a church that preaches and teaches the truth. I'm a man who believes the same things he taught these men. If I'm not careful, what I'm going to show you can happen to me, and it can happen to you. I'm not trying to frighten you, but I warn you. What I'm going to show you was not for lost people. It's for people that are saved, and people that are scripturally baptized, and people that are still practicing and preaching and teaching the same things that Jesus taught this first church. So you better pay close attention, because this can happen to one of God's children who are members of his first New Testament church. And unto one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Now the word talents here means gold, it means money. It was a talent, it was a value of money. But it's used to indicate something else. He gave them his goods. What did he give them? He gave them the authority and his spirit to carry out the Great Commission. He gave every one of them the abilities to serve. Was Peter more talented than Bartholomew? Was Bartholomew more talented than James? Was John more talented than the rest of them? All of us have different abilities. Some have more than others. But it is not how well a man with 5 talents serves. It is whether he uses all 5 talents. The man that has 2 talents can be equally rewarded with a man that has 5 talents. If you have 2 talents and you use them for God, you'll receive a reward that is commensurate, just as great as the man who received 5 talents. We'll be looking at another parable later on, and I'll show you a very distinctive difference between this type of thing. He gave abilities to serve. That's what he gave them. They were given the empowerment, the ability to serve. You, as a member of one of God's churches, have that power and that authority because you are a member of a church that has the baptism and the Holy Spirit, because we are just like that first church that received it, and it was his stamp of approval on it. Then he had received the 5 talents, went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. What's the point here? He was given 5 talents. He used all 5. He fully used his ability. Now notice the second servant. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained 2. He fully used his also. Well, did he give the man who had the 5 talents a greater reward than the one who only had 2 talents and used them? He gave them both the same. Now later on, you'll see that there's a slight difference and a slight distinction. We'll eventually get to that. But he that had received 1 and went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money, he did not use his God-given ability to serve him. The man that was given 1 talent, he went and he hid it in the earth. Nobody could see it. This is a man who makes a profession of faith, gets saved legitimately, goes ahead, joins a church, gets scripturally baptized, then goes out in the world and never, 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 never uses that talent. Nobody can tell he's a child of God. He hides it. He buries it. The world can't see it. The way people see you're a child of God is after you're saved, then you get baptized. That's the first thing you do. That's a visible thing. That is a visible testimony to the world of what has already happened in your life. Baptism doesn't save you. But what happens is you enter into those waters. You go down into them. People see it happen. That is an outward visible testimony to the world that you believe in the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is also the instrumentation whereby you are placed in a position to be fellowshipped into one of God's local New Testament churches. It is the place that you begin your walk of faith for Christ. I believe this man was probably baptized. He was a member of the church because he's speaking to church members. And yet after he was baptized, he just dropped out. He didn't care. He quit. So the world couldn't see. I realize that a lot of people in churches don't have a lot of talent. But at least they can be there. People can see it. People can understand that they believe in what they're saying because they're physically coming together in a local visible assembly to worship God. So he did not use his God-given ability to serve him. The first 2 fully used their ability. The last one didn't. The last one would have received the same reward as the first 2 if he had simply used that 1 talent. How do I know? Because the first one got 5 talents, he used all 5. The second one got 2 talents, they both fully used them. Notice what he said to both of them. After a long time, the Lord of these servants cometh and reckoneth with them. This is when Christ comes back at the judgment seat, when he's going to judge those servants for what they did or didn't do. They were his servants. These aren't lost people. They were his servants. This is what he said to the first 2 servants in verse 21 and 23. He used exactly the same words to the one that had used 5 talents and the one that had used 2 talents. They both used what they had fully. He would have said the same thing to the one who had the 1 talent if he had used it, but that that had the 1 talent didn't. Here's what he said. His Lord said unto him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in a few things. I will make them ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Later on, we'll talk about the difference, the 5 and 2, and some other message down the line. But right now, we're talking about the fact that he said exactly the same thing to the first 2 servants. But the servant that didn't use it. Look, the only reason I'm showing you this, it's not to scare you into serving God. It has nothing to do with that. But I want you to realize what the penalty is for not serving God. It's not going to hell, but I'll show you what it is. Matthew 24, 24 through 30. "And he which had received the 1 talent came and said unto the Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strowed." Now this is not the way God is. You say, well, it says right there in the Bible. No, this is a word spoken by this unfaithful servant. And God later on turns this back on him. That's not the way God is. But that's the way the unfaithful servant looked at him. "Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strowed." God's nothing like that. But the unfaithful servant is trying to use that for an excuse. "And I was afraid and went and hid my talent in the earth because I was afraid of you, Lord. Lo, there that thou hast, that is thine." He said, "Here's the thing you gave me. Here it is, Lord." What did he give this man? The ability to serve. That's what the 1 talent represents. So he said, "Well, here's my ability to serve." And his Lord answered and said unto him, now he turns back his words on him. The servant said, "Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strowed." His Lord answered and said unto him, "Thou wicked and slothful servant." Now he turns his own words on him. "Thou knewest that I reap where I sow not and gather where I have not strown." God's not like that. He says, "That's what you're saying." So he says, "Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and that at my coming I should have received mine own usury. At least you could have exposed what I gave you. What were the exchanges at that time? They were the banks of that day. What were they like? In the marketplace, there was a huge table, a round table, and the exchangers sat around it. And you brought your money, and you brought it to them, and they invested it for you. Their stock market back at that day was a little different from ours. They didn't have computers. But the money was laid out on the table, and everybody saw it. And your money was shifted from place to place. You would invest it with this one, you would invest it with that one, and you would want a certain amount of interest back. Everybody got to see it. Everybody got to see it. It was completely exposed on the table. Everybody in the whole town saw it. He said, at least you could have exposed what I gave you. What does that mean? There are some people in church that they at least come and they sit there. Now, they may never work in the church. They should. And they should use the talent God gave them. But he said, at least you should have come. And at least you should have let people see what I'd given you. You should at least have shown a mark outwardly that you were my servant. But you didn't even do that. Who is this servant? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the matter of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This is a servant who would not serve God, who would not be a part of his local church, who would not at least manifest his belief in Christ by being physically present among the rest of the brethren. Even though he may not have worked for the Lord, at least could have shown up and let people see that he was a child of God and be in church by his testimony. At least he could have done that. But this man didn't even do that. Does he go to hell? Nope. He doesn't go to hell, but he has something taken away. His salvation? Oh, no, absolutely not. What are we talking about here? We're talking about something that God gave this servant. The man was his servant. He gave him the ability to serve. Verse 28, take therefore the talent from him, the ability to serve, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. You can lose your reward. You say, well, now, wait a minute. You can lose your crown. The Bible indicates you can lose your reward very clearly. Well, who's he going to give the reward he had for you in heaven? You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, it sounds like to me that God has prepared a reward for his servants in heaven. And there's a certain amount of reward there, and everyone, God has a reward waiting for commensurate with his ability. Well, if the reward and the inheritance is there, and someone doesn't claim his, who's he going to give it to? Well, in this case, he makes a distinction. The one that used all 5 talents gets it over the one that had 2 talents. Why? It's much harder to use 5 talents. You know, in churches, you have people that are multi-talented. They're good speakers. They're good singers. They're good this. They're good that. They can do all sorts of things for the honor and glory of God. It's much more difficult to use 5 talents than 2 talents. It's much more difficult to use 2 talents than just 1 talent. So the person that did use all his talents, he does get a larger reward. Whose reward does he get? The one who wouldn't use it at all. There's a certain degree of inheritance in heaven that God has waiting there for us. We will lose our inheritance. I mean, Bob can lose his. Doc can lose his. I can lose mine. Alan can lose his. Johnny can lose his. Burma can lose hers. Charlie can lose his. It's true. You can lose your inheritance in heaven. You can't lose your salvation. But you can lose your inheritance. If you won't serve God the way you should, then by cracking in heaven, you're going to get exposed. For everyone that hath, unto everyone that hath shall be given. And he shall have abundance. Everyone that hath what? Everyone that hath used his talent, everyone that hath used what God gave him, shall be given, and he shall have abundance. And from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. What's taken away? The ability to serve will be taken away. How's it taken away? He's put outside the city. He's put out into exterior scotos. He's put out into a place of less light. He's put out into a place of non-service. You say, well, it sounds like the old boy gets a pretty good deal. He's got a glorified body. He's ecstatically happy. He's not going to hell. He's going to be on the new earth forever. He's going to get to see the heavenly city from the outside. He won't have to do a blinking thing. There is no satisfaction, never has been and never will be, for anybody who doesn't feel productive. In heaven, the reward will be to work for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more work he gives you, the happier you're going to be. The more assignments you have, the higher degree of work and job you have, the more excellent you're going to have of the joy and satisfaction of heaven. Am I saying some people in heaven are going to be happier than others? You bet. The people around the throne are going to be the happiest. The ones inside the city are going to be extremely happy. And the ones outside the city will have happiness, but not to the degree inside. What's taken away is his ability to serve him. It's like he was bound hand and foot. He couldn't use his talents now. He wouldn't use them here. Outside the gate, he won't be allowed to use them there. He says, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." At the judgment seat of Christ, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's also going to be some sadness in the millennial reign for those people who are on the earth in glorified bodies but aren't allowed to live in the millennial temple because they wouldn't serve God now. The judgment seat of Christ is not happy hour. It's not a time where everybody is ecstatically happy. There are going to be some people who served him in his church that will be ecstatically happy. There are going to be others who are very unhappy. Later on, the tears will all be wiped away. But brothers and sisters in Christ, there's coming a judgment seat of Christ. And I tell you, every single one of you that's a member of this church, including the man speaking to you, we can't lose our salvation because it's by grace through faith and because we're covered with the blood of Christ. And it's the blood of Christ that bought our salvation. But it's the blood of Christ that also indwells us in the person of Christ. And if we don't let Christ work in us and apply that blood to our outer garment, if we don't let him clean up our lives, the outer garment the world sees, we're just like that unprofitable servant. Many of God's children come to church. When they're exposed to things like this, they drop out. They can't take it. They want a church that's a real happy experience. They live on the feeling of their emotions. They want a service that'll make them feel really good all over, just like Rover. But when you face them, the reality of the fact that every day they live, they're accountable to God for the kind of life they live. They don't stay in church, and they drift away. And people ask me, "Brother McElmurray, where did they go?" I'll tell you where they went. Somewhere where they could feel good inside about themselves all the time and where they weren't continually confronted with the fact that they needed to change and they wouldn't change. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God's servants will be serving him inside the city while those who would not will be living outside in a non-service atmosphere. Tonight I'm going to be talking about a wedding. I'm going to be talking about a guest that is thrown out. And he's bound hand and foot. He's also cast outside the city. So my question in closing is this. If you're saved, you're going to heaven. You'll live on this new earth. If you're saved and you're doing what God wants and you're where God wants you to be, doing what God wants you to do, you're going to live in that city. Now the question is this, child of God, servant of God. Do you want to serve God his way or do you want to serve God your way? You can be saved, you can be scripturally baptized, you can be on a church roll of a true church that God recognizes as his church. But if you won't live for him, and you won't be faithful at least in attending that church, even though you may not use your talent, at least you'll put it to the exchangers. I guarantee you're not going to live in that city. Now, it may not mean much to you now, but I'm talking about spiritual things, and I guarantee you when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it'll mean everything to you. I'm not talking about people getting saved. You have to be saved to live on this new earth. But afterwards, you can lose your reward, and the reward is to live in that city and to be given a continuation of the ability to serve God forever in that city. Quite frankly, that's not only worth living for, that's worth dying for. That's why you ought to be faithful in God's church. That's why you ought to make up your mind that God's church is the place you need to be. All I can do is warn you. All I can do is tell you. But Thelma may live outside that city. Anna may live outside that city. John Mills may live outside that city. I may live outside that city. Darrell Shipley may live outside that city. There are no exceptions. What is going to determine where we live is how faithful we are to God and his church. And you can't lose your salvation, but you can sure lose your reward. So my question is, where do you want to live in heaven? As the